Good morning, Faith Christian Fellowship. I hope you're all doing well this morning. Please remain standing for the reading of the word. We will be in the book of Jude. That is the last book before the book of Revelation. We'll be reading the first five verses, mainly focused on 3 through 5, but we will be reading 1 through 5 to get us going. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. You may be seated. Pastor Daniel reached out to me this last week and asked that I fill in for him, and it's always a great honor and privilege to be here and preach the word. I'm always very grateful for these opportunities. I know that he is in California for a funeral, and in that topic, it looks like the Lord is calling some of those home. I share that because this morning we got the news that one of our deacons, who I love, has passed away. Beloved man, and when it's your time, it's your time. And I looked at him, and I loved just seeing him. He's tall, always wore a cowboy hat, a man of God, a deacon of deacons, and always looked at you and shook your hand firmly. And I'm going to miss that. But he is with the Lord. And that is what we look forward to, although we grieve in moments like this, that ultimately we our desires to be with the Lord. That is what drives us every single day, that we will one day be with the Lord. And so I wanted to share that for just a quick moment with you, given that Pastor Daniel is not here and isn't at a funeral. What a great opportunity that is to preach the Word of God and take these moments of a life being taken away to come to the Lord. These opportunities only happen but so often, and man has a responsibility to respond to that gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we will be doing today, mainly on the topic of the rise of apostasy that will eventually lead into a great apostasy, in which Scripture tells us that there will be a great apostasy. One of the things that our pastor over there tells us is that the battle is going to be much different for us than it was 10 years ago, than it was 50 years ago, 100 years ago, because we see that apostasy has ramped up. And nevertheless, you could go to a different church and get a different message. You can go to 100 churches and get 100 different messages. And most of them, unfortunately, has nothing to do with Christ anymore, because there is a rise of apostasy. And this topic of apostasy will actually play a role in the end times. We are indeed in the end times. These are the last days as we eagerly await the coming of our Lord. Until he comes back or he calls us home, this is a battle that we will continue to fight on all fronts. Apostasy has been part of the church since the beginning. This isn't anything new for us. This is nothing new as of 100 years ago. The early church had to combat this quite frequently. We see that it has gradually and even at times ramped up into the state in which it is now. It is getting worse and worse. Now, the Bible does tell us that there will be a great apostasy in the end times. It is called the great apostasy, as mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which comes from a Greek word apostasia, meaning that there will be a falling away, an abandonment of truth, or a simple, just simply put, a rebellion. Those who walk into church doors every single Sunday or every Wednesday and are in the midst of the truth and yet walk away without knowing the true Jesus Christ. It is a defiance of an established system or authority, a rebellion, an abandonment, or breach of faith. Simply put, it is those who defect. Those who claim to know Christ and come to the edge of salvation and then defect and turn away. What we'll be talking about today are mainly two things within the sphere of apostasy that is going on in today's church. We'll be talking about apostate teachers, those who have ascended to positions of leadership within the church, those who teach false doctrines and leading the sheep astray. But we will also be talking about apostate church goers. This is also within the sphere of apostasy. Apostate church goers. These individuals are not necessarily in a position of leadership and could very well be in a pew next to you. They could very well proclaim Christ and yet deny him with their lives as they walk out the doors. This can be described as unbelief and someone who is self-deceived. You know, the main issue of apostasy is unbelief. That has always been the issue. Whether it's an apostate teacher, an apostate church goer who proclaims Christ, they have one thing in common, and that's that they secretly inside have unbelief. They do not believe in the true Jesus Christ. You know, John Calvin says that a preacher should have two voices, one to gather the sheep together, and the other voice to ward off and drive away any wolves and thieves. And Scripture provides the means to doing both of those things. As Christians, we must recognize that apostasy does exist. There are apostate teachers, but we must also know why apostate teaching is so dangerous in the church. There's nothing more damning to a church than apostate false teaching. It divides. It divides the church. It divides doctrines. Those doctrines that are supposed to be used to come to the salvation of Jesus Christ. Along with these two things, we have to know how we combat these things. And so therefore, we will be in the book of Jude 3 through 5. And just to give you a little bit of a background of exactly what's going on at this time, you know, we obviously see that Jude is the author of this letter. He was also the half-brother of Jesus. Jude lived in a time where Christianity was being attacked heavily on all sides. What kind of attacks is this? Well, it was the church was being attacked from Rome in a political sense. It was also being attacked spiritually from a Gnostic-like apostates. If you guys are familiar with Gnostic teaching, mainly at this time, it was coming from libertines who had huge doctrinal error. So you can imagine what was infiltrating the church. The definition, really, of Gnosticism, you know, the Gnosticism believes in acquiring some kind of special mystical knowledge, some kind of special revelation as the means for salvation. According to Gnostic beliefs, there is a great God that is good and perfect, but impersonal and unknowable. He can't be known, according to Gnosticism. And this is the battle that not only Jude fought, but that the Apostle John fought as well, Gnosticism. For over 25 years, we see that in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You know, he calls out these apostate teachers. For 25 years, John was the only apostle to live up until the close of the century, while all the other apostles had been martyred by this time. So you can see why the church looked weak at this time. And so libertines started to infiltrate the church. The church was thought to be extremely vulnerable during these times of persecution and doctrinal error, which is exactly the reason why Jude called for the church to fight. This was the reason. So the rise of apostasy is nothing new for us. It has been going on since the beginning. Since the early church, apostasy has been a battle that we have all fought. You know, verse 3, if I can take your attention to verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You can picture here, you know, Jude putting together a letter in regards to a common salvation, something that would read very similar to all the other epistles that Paul wrote, something in regards to a common salvation, and instead focuses on a sense of urgency to write a letter to contend earnestly for the faith, right? Because the church was under attack, and that fits even for us today. The church is still under attack for us. We must contend earnestly for the faith. You truly believe in Jesus Christ, then you go out and defend what is true with the things that you believe in Jesus Christ. These are things not only for preachers or teachers. This is a calling for all believers. This is not just for those who have ascended into positions of leadership within the church, but those who come in and sit in a pew and profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. To contend earnestly comes from a compound Greek word, epagonizomai, which means to struggle for. We get the word agonize. That's where we get the word agonize. This word is also in the present tense infinitive form, which means that it is to be continual. It is a continual struggle that we will contend earnestly for the faith that has been delivered to all the saints. Every Christian is called to this battle and must also understand that we, at times, agonize over this fight. We will agonize over this fight. From the very beginning, all the way until the very end, until the Lord calls us home, or until he comes back and gets us, this is a battle that we will fight on all fronts. We have got to mentally prepare for all of this. This is not only a call to the church leaders, but to all believers. This is a call to sharpen your discernment skills so that we can recognize and prevent apostasy and false teachings to happen within your own church. We must all sharpen our discernment skills. The second part of this verse, Jude talks about a faith that has been handed down to the saints. What is this faith that has been given over to the saints? It is the Word of God, simply put. It is the Word of God. It is Scripture in its totality and full revelation. This revelation of our Lord has now been complete in Scripture and is not to be altered. There is nothing that may be added to it, and nothing may be taken away from it. If we do that, we know that we come across the last part of Revelation, that anyone who adds to this book or takes away from this book will be accursed. We understand that. Scripture is complete. It is finished. It is sufficient for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Because Scripture is complete, it is our responsibility to know it. This is how we sharpen our discernment skills. This is how you out in the pew can be discerning as far as the things that are being taught to you. That's one of the things that plays a big role in the fall of apostasy in the American church, is that there are many, many false teachers behind this pulpit, not this pulpit particularly, but behind a pulpit here in America, that will teach false things. Simply put, why is it that the sheep go astray so easily? Well, because the discernment skills are not up to par, right? It's okay that we admit that at times we are not in God's word as much as we used to or as much as we should be, but we must always sharpen these skills. It is called being a Berean. If you guys are familiar with the Bereans, as Paul was preaching the word to the Bereans were taking the hold of every word that was coming out of Paul's mouth and comparing it to Scripture to see if the things that he was saying were true. That is how we ought to be. That's how we ought to listen to God's word. That is, unfortunately, what plays a big role, specifically in the American church, is that not only do you have a false teacher behind a pulpit, is that you have Christians who are not discerning enough to understand what is truth and what is false. You know, why are we called to be discerning when it comes to our faith and the Word of God? Why is that so important to us? Well, verse 4 gives us the example. gives us the answer as to why we must be discerning. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason, that is the answer why we must be discerning. The word crept here is a word that is used by Jude that is found nowhere else in the Bible. It is a word that is only used in this verse, in this part of the Bible, and it is particularly to speak of these false teachers or people who have crept in unnoticed, who have even been long beforehand been marked out for this condemnation. It is actually a particular word that is used in extra-biblical Greek at this time. It was used to describe a cunning craftiness of a lawyer. I know how much you guys like lawyers, right? But you can imagine at this time, this is exactly the word that was used in regards to a crafty lawyer who, through arguments, infiltrates the minds of the courtroom and corrupts their thinking. This is the exact word that was used at this time that was used now by Jude in our scriptures. Jude uses this word that is also not found anywhere else in the Bible, but used at this time only. This is precisely the reason why us as Christians must be discerning when it comes to God's word. These specific individuals are crafty, and the error of their doctrine can be hard to detect. Those who do not fully understand the truthfulness of Scripture, it is going to be hard to detect, especially if you do not know what is truth and what is false. What I love about this verse, the second part, really, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. This was written about, you know, for centuries, even talked about in the Old Testament, and Peter even warned against such apostates and how they would infiltrate the church, and we will be taking a look at one of those verses by Peter. And more importantly, these ungodly persons may have crept in unnoticed to us. They may have crept in unnoticed at this time, maybe at this time for us, but not to God. God knew that this would happen, and nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing. Matter of fact, that's why he has warned us that certain people will creep in unnoticed and have crept in unnoticed. But more importantly, it says here that those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, he knew these individuals would come and wreak havoc in his church. This verse goes on to say that specific people turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What is licentiousness, you might ask? It is those who they have an unrestrained vice. They have gross immorality, which leads to a shameful lifestyle, but yet are behind a pulpit preaching a word, but not God's word. They openly participate in unchecked immorality and flaunt the grace of our God like nothing. Like nothing. And all you have to really do is turn on the TV, turn it on to TBN. You know, in preparing a study like this, I did just that. I turned on to TBN and all these channels because there are no longer godly channels. Just to share with you, I turned it on to, I think it was TBN or the Word Channel, something like that. And my wife was there. And we were watching a preacher specifically targeting women who are unable to conceive. And he says, I can provide that miracle for you, right? According to Isaiah 40:31, and he quotes, we all know what Isaiah 40:31 says. Isaiah 40:31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He's using this text to lure in those women who are unable to conceive and say, if you send me a check for $40.31, there will be a blessing, according to the verse Isaiah 40:31. Then he goes on and says, but if you really want this blessing, you want something spectacular to happen in your life, send me a check for $403.10. What's wrong about this is that when the scripture was written, there was no verse 40:31. It was just the scripture. But nevertheless, that is exactly what is going on in our world today in the American church. It is unbelievable. The sad thing about that is that there are individuals who are watching these channels who are in desperation mode, who are in need of something. Nothing else is going right for them. And out of pure desperation, they will write a check for whatever amount this preacher, so-called preacher, tells them to, in hopes that something will happen. But I couldn't stop there. I had to share some other examples for you. Victoria Olsteen, as you guys are very familiar and probably love so much. Yeah, that was extremely sarcastic. She goes on and says, she says, "See, Jesus was a man until God touched him and put the Spirit of the living God on the inside of him. And that's encouraging to us today." No, that's heretical today. That's not encouraging. These false teachers don't even know the deity of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:9 reads, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." If that's not enough, John 20:28, "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God,'" speaking to Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." There are countless other verses that speak to the deity of Jesus Christ. He was always God. It wasn't that he was man and became God. He was always God. Creflo Dollar, he goes on and says at one of his sermons, he says, "You are gods, little gods, because you came from God." And he uses a dumb example. He says, if dogs get together and produce, they produce dogs. If cats get together and produce, they will produce cats. Gods came together and produced little gods. Wow. Wasn't the desire to be just like God a desire of Satan himself? Which is what led to the fall in the first place. Because there was a desire to be like God. Rick Warren, in an interview with Hannity, he goes on as he attempts to preach the gospel, he goes on and says, "To go to hell, you've got to do almost the impossible." Wow, that sounds absurd. If you know the scripture tells us that the gate is narrow that leads to salvation. That's Jesus telling us this. You know, Jesus had an encounter with the rich young ruler. We all know that encounter. He says he has kept the law. He hasn't. He's lying. And then he goes on and Jesus tells him, "Sell everything you have and come follow me." He can't, cries, and leaves. And the disciples then say, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus goes on and says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God." Because salvation is only of God. God is the one who calls. God is the one who saves. That is Mark 10:27. Kenneth Copeland, out of the Southwest Believers Convention back in 2009, he goes on and he's preaching to the congregation. He says, "God needs you saved. He needs you full of the Holy Ghost. He needs you strong, and he needs you rich." I can't even get through that one without laughing. That is unbelievable what's coming from the pulpit. You know, God does not need us. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He knows every grain of sand, every single star by name. He is not in need of anything or anyone. We are the ones that are in need of him. He is not in need of us. Just a couple more. I need you guys to understand what is out there and what are we continually combating. Joyce Meyer, in an interview with ABC Nightline, you know, in his interview, she's being interviewed about her prosperity teaching, and the interviewer is asking her about what's going on with this prosperity teaching. How come there's a lot of people that are against it? And she says, "I don't know. Giving is a main part of Christian doctrine." And then the interviewer says, aren't you worried about people who don't have any money to pay rent or bills, but will instead give it to you and say, hey, let's see what Joyce Meyer can do with it. Since I've done everything, I'm going to give it to Joyce Meyer. And Joyce says, no, I don't worry about that. And she's right. She doesn't worry about that. She should worry about that. John Hagee, last one. He says, do you need a big harvest? Then you are to sow lots of seed. Make no mistake about it, he is not talking about sowing the biblical seed. He's talking about the means of money and financial means. That's what he's talking about. So if you are in a point of desperation and you need a miracle to happen, you better dig deep if you really want this harvest. Brethren, Scripture does tell us about reaping and sowing, sowing and reaping. But when Scripture tells us about sowing, it's talking about one thing. It's talking about itself, sowing the Word of God. So by all means, please sow as much seed as you can and watch the blessing that will come to you. It is talking about its own Word. God's Word is what is to be sowed. It is the seed. You know, I could go on and on. I won't. I'm going to save you the trouble of that. But nevertheless, you know, these are not secondary issues. These are issues that are tied to the root of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these are issues that deal with the heart of the gospel and the true deity of Jesus. It is not enough to have to pause there. It is not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. You must believe in the right Jesus Christ. This is what will determine your eternity. If you believe the right Jesus, then you will have your eternity hinged upon that. That's why we see in the Gospels, as Jesus is asking Peter, who do they say that I am, right? Well, some people say that you're this, and some others say that you're this. No, who do you say that I am? That is the ultimate question. That is a very personal question to every single one of us individually. Who is it that you say Jesus Christ is? Who is he to you? In regards to these false teachers, you know, 2 Timothy 3 is a perfect example. It reads, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. What strikes me here is, yes, there is a lot there, but they hold to a form of godliness. Look how godly these individuals are. No, they're not. Turn with me to, there is a harsh warning against such teachers. Turn with me to 2 Peter. We'll be reading the first three verses. There is a harsh warning against such apostate teachers. This almost echoes what Jude is writing. And it reads, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That is a harsh warning for those who, out of greed, will prey on the weak. There will be an enormous judgment upon such teachers as this. Make no mistake about it. This is not idle, and God will judge that. God hates such teachers who prey on the weak. And how do I know this? That might seem like a harsh saying, but how do I know this? Well, we see that we see that clearly in Scripture. An example of this is with Jesus. in the entire religious system that was in place at the time that he walked the earth, right? What are we talking about? The Pharisees. This is a harsh warning, but we understand that God, Jesus Christ, will have condemnation upon such teachers. Turn with me to Luke. Luke 21 will give us an example of exactly what God thinks about such systems that are in place who love to prey on the weak. This is a part of Luke 21 that is many times misunderstood. And so I wanted to bring this example for you. It's Luke 21, verse 1. And it says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of the poverty, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" Brethren, this is not an example of good biblical Christian giving. How do I know this? Because this passage deals with a judgment. It is a judgment. This is not an example of Christian giving. God does not want you to give everything that you have and then go home and die. That is contradictory to what he tells us as to how to be stewards with the money and the things that we have. How do I know this? That this is a judgment passage? Well, if you go back to Luke 20, just a little bit above Luke 21, we see that Christ is having this interaction with the scribes. And verse 45, right before this passage reads, "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around with long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" He goes right into the widow who puts in two small copper coins. And then if you go down to Luke 21:5, we see this. "And while some were talking about the temple, and it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, for the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will be torn down.'" You can see the disciples looking at the buildings and saying, "Look how beautiful these stones are. Look how just awesome this whole place is." And Christ says, "All of this is coming down," right? This would be a really weird place to put in an example of Christian good biblical giving. What he's talking about is he's talking about the whole system at this time that was doing the exact thing that is happening now, preying on the weak. Praying on the weak, praying on the widows at this time. How do I know this? Scribe, in verse Luke 20, talks about the scribes who were praying on the widows. Same thing with the Pharisees. This is not an example of good Christian giving, but what exactly Christ thinks about the whole system that preys on the weak. Make no mistake about it, the judgment that will fall upon apostate teachers is not idle. It is not idle. We know exactly what God thinks of it. Turn back with me to Jude. And I want us to switch gears a little bit here as we've spent much of our time talking about false teachers. But now let's switch gears to the other side of the spectrum, still within that sphere of apostasy, and that is apostate churchgoers. Those who do not necessarily have positions of leadership, they're not necessarily pastors, are not teachers, they're not necessarily elders or deacons, but may very well be individuals who profess Christ with their mouth, come to church every Sunday, sometimes on a Wednesday, and yet deny Christ with the rest of their lives, with their lives the rest of the week. This is flat-out unbelief. That has always been the issue with apostasy. It is the issue of unbelief. And so Jude, we see that he is about to use an example of this exact churchgoer mentality. Jude 5 reads, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Jude is reaching back to the Old Testament here, back to a time that we are familiar with, right? Back to the time of Moses. We see that God raises up Moses to go back to Egypt as God's people have been slaves for 400 years. God raises up Moses, tells him to go rescue my people. He goes, has this confrontation with Pharaoh. We see all of the miracles, all the plagues that happen. And this is all happening in the midst of all the people. And God's people are believing the true God. And what happens? Finally, Moses leads them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea. They go through the Red Sea, and Egyptian soldiers go in after them. Down comes the water, crushes and destroys all of them. And now, throughout this entire time, God has continually told them, "I am going to take you to the promised land. That promised land that I have promised you ever since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will be going into that land." We see God here being the redeemer of his people. And Jude 5 tells us the second part is, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And in this time in the wilderness, God's people are being provided for. They have food, they have water, shelter, everything that they need. God is providing for them. And at this entire time, God is telling, "I'm taking you to the promised land." And what happens? Well, they make a gold calf and worship that. They did not believe all the miracles that are happening at this time. In spite of these miracles happening in front of them, they are still unbelieving. And so God turns from a redeemer to a destroyer, as Jude 5 tells us. And there is a specific event in Numbers that triggers from the redeemer to the destroyer. We see that Moses calls out 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go out and spy out the land that they have been promised. They go out, they spy the land. 10 out of the 12 come back with negative reports. What do they say? "We can't do it. We can't take on this land. The giants are going to kill us. They're not only going to kill us, they're going to kill our wives, our children. We don't stand a chance." What are the other two? 2 out of the 12 come back with positive results, positive reports, saying, "Oh, this land flows with milk and what? And honey. We can take on this land." And that's Caleb and Joshua, right? They come back with positive reports. These two individuals understood and believed God. They knew exactly what was promised to them. The other 10 subsequently forgot. They forgot what God had promised to them, their lack of unbelief. And what happens? They turn those 10 negative reports, they take it back to the people and say, "You know what? We can't take on this land." And the people wept. And they started thinking, how could God lead us to the edge of the promised land and not deliver us to it? How could God do that? And so that is the event that triggers God to be the redeemer to the destroyer. So let's read into that. Turn with me to Numbers. Numbers 14, as I give you some time to turn there. This is the event that changes everything for a generation because of unbelief. Numbers 14, 28 through 35. So now this has happened, And God is speaking. Verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, which was 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. That is the event that triggered everything. This is a perfect parallel of Jesus Christ. As Jesus came the first time to redeem his people, he will come again. And the second time that he comes, he will come as what? As a destroyer. The destroyer of all unrighteousness, all wickedness, that is all coming to an end. That is a parallel of this exact example. So this is a very sobering warning against such an apostate generation at this time. I did tell you from the beginning, this apostasy and lack of and unbelief is not something new to us. This has been happening really since the beginning. This is a perfect illustration that Jude uses for those who still do not believe in this generation. Speaking to those of you who are in the midst of the truth today, day after day, come to the edge of it, experience it in the people's lives around you. You hang out with them every time. You see the work of God working through brothers and sisters, but yet you have unbelief. And you do not believe. Verse 5 of Jude, you know, God goes on and destroys those who did not believe. That is the issue. That has always been the issue, is unbelief. God redeemed this generation from Egypt the first time, destroyed them the second time. This is a perfect parallel of Jesus himself. Perfect parallel. And as we get ready to drive this home, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. We'll start at verse 6. I think that's a good place. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. That's us. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. What is that saying? If you don't defect, Paul continually writes to us, right, to persevere until the end, right? Romans 1 tells us, from faith to faith, it is the beginning, it's the end. You must have faith all the way through. It is faith from the beginning, and you must end with faith. It is persevering until the very end, no matter how tough it gets, no matter how tough the battle of apostasy gets. It is an agonizing battle, but we hold fast until the very end. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we, what? Hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He is reaching back to the same example we just talked about in Numbers. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard, indeed, that not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and whom did not he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. That's the issue. That has always been the issue. Chapter 4, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Have any one of you appeared to have come short of that salvation? For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith and those who heard, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is the example of God being a redeemer to a destroyer. Just as an example of that generation in Moses' time, where it was their unbelief. They did not enter the rest of the promised land. How do we relate that to us? What's an example given to us that those who come to the edge of salvation and not go all the way through that narrow gate, you have come short of it. You have come short of it, and God has stated, they shall not enter my rest. Hebrews is filled with such warnings. Go forward with me to Hebrews 6:4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to stop there. That is not talking about salvation. Okay, this is talking about those who have been in the midst of the work of the Holy Spirit, but not truly been saved. You have tasted the heavenly gifts, you see in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Put him to open shame. Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we go on sinning willfully, what sin is this talking about? It's the sin of unbelief. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Those who are constantly coming in through the doors of every church, hearing message after message about Jesus Christ, and being warned to turn away from your sin, to put your confidence in Jesus Christ, and instead walk away and hold on to that sin that they love so much. You hold on to that sin to the very end, and you're going to see the judgment that will come upon you. You are, as Scripture is telling us, storing up this wrath. And on that day of judgment, you will have no advocate there for you. You will be alone on your knees. Verse 29, stay there in Hebrews, in closing, Hebrews 10:29-31. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we who know him, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is terrifying. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a terrifying thing. Do not defect. Let this be a warning to all of us, to all of you who do not believe still, who have come in through the doors time after time and do not believe. Come to Christ today as it is still called today, and do not defect. Do not be a hypocrite and turn and come to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those who have come and have left the faith, who have rebelled against the faith, Scripture tells us that they left us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. It is from faith to faith, from the beginning until the very end. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord. Father, we want to say thank you for this time together. Thank you for your love, mercy, and grace that you show us time and time again that is undeserving. We ask that you continue to move upon our hearts, that you continue to work in our hearts, that we may become more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may not stray to the left or to the right, but that we are continually doing your will, Father, that we may become those discerning Christians who know the truth, continue to wrestle with us, work in our hearts, that we may glorify you. All things are to bring you glory, Father, and help us do that. We are just grateful that you use us in spite of us, Father. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You guys are all dismissed.